Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Dan, who's calling from Anaheim Hills, California. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. First, let me say, Steve, that it was a pleasure to have met you in person a couple of weeks ago in Temecula at your live event. My brother and his wife, who live in Marietta, they invited me to tag along that night, right. And I enjoyed the event. I do have a Bible question. Actually, it relates to the question of Christian burial. And I've often wondered what the Scripture teaches about cremation versus bodily burial, or if it even matters.
To my own mind, I can't see that it matters, but it does matter a great deal to many Christians. There is a traditional and, one might say, perhaps a sentimental view that cremation is an indignity, that it's improper, that to burn a dead body is not respectful. And this is based on a number of things. One is that in the Old Testament particularly, you know, people wanted to have a normal burial. They wanted to be buried with their ancestors or whatever. And if someone was denied a burial, either because their bodies fell in the fields and were eaten by vultures or because they were burned or something, this was considered to be depriving them of some honor in their death. And there are people who still feel that way. I'm not among them, but I know many Christians believe that cremation is simply not appropriate. Now, there may be some theological reasons for them thinking that, too. For example, there is the teaching of Scripture that God's going to raise the dead at the end of time. And some people may think, if they're not thinking very clearly, that cremation would somehow reduce the possibilities of God raising them from the dead. But like I said, such people are not thinking very clearly, because obviously everybody that is buried normally turns back to dust and ashes in a very short time. Mm. So if God's going to raise the dead, he's going to have to know how to raise ashes back into bodies, and I think he can handle it. Another thing is that the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whoever destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy. And so some people think, well, if you burn up the body, you're destroying the temple. But I don't think that Paul intends to say that the Holy Spirit still is living in the body after death, that it is while we're alive, our bodies enshrine God's Holy Spirit. But I don't think he stays there after we go back to the dust, you know, in the grave. So I don't really see any biblical reason. Now, of course, I look to the Bible for my answers. You're a Roman Catholic, I think, and therefore there might be some Roman Catholic traditions that are contrary to what I'm saying.
Actually, I'm not Steve, sure. One reason I asked the question is there was a time in the Catholic Church history where cremation was really looked down upon, but now it's gaining favor within the Catholic Church.
Okay.
And
I wasn't aware of it.
Actually, I think a lot of it has to do with just the economic and environmental issues, running out of land for burial, and also I think there's a feeling that a lot of our Christian martyrs were involuntarily cremated, you know. But I think that it's a question also of economy. A lot of it, burial these days can be very expensive.
Well, you're right, and I think it can be a stewardship issue, a stewardship of the earth and a stewardship of money. I don't think stewardship of the earth is that big of a problem yet. I think there's still a lot of empty ground out there that could, you know, the bodies could be buried in. I mean, if you fly over the country, we're one of the more populous countries in some respects, but still a lot of empty land out there that you could bury a lot of bodies in. I don't think it hurts the environment to have bodies buried in. I think it just adds more minerals to the earth for the plants to eat, and other creatures. But you know, I do think that economic stewardship is a major issue. Lots of families would be really hurt financially if they had to bury their dead instead of cremate them, which is considerably cheaper.
Yeah, yeah. Well,
I don't have any objection to it based on any scriptural verses.
Mm-hmm. Well, I thank you for your input on this, Steve. Steve, I really thank you for your time today, and you have a good day. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Tom. I mean, Dan. Sorry about that.
It's okay. All right.
Good talking to you.
Okay, good seeing you.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk next to Nathaniel from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Nathaniel. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Good afternoon, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. You're going to need to turn your radio down because you're going to hear two different time zones going on at the same time. Okay.
Okay. I turned the radio off.
Okay, great.
God bless you. I appreciate you and your ministry. The reason for this phone call is I want to ask you a question. First of all, I know that I'm saved.
Uh-huh.
I know that God's Holy Spirit is living within me. But the Bible says examine yourself. And
yes, it does.
I'm looking at an area of my life that I'm having a problem with. Jesus said that if any man would come after me, let him first of all deny himself, so pick up his cross, and then follow me. And one of the issues I have is that it seems as if I'm in control of everything that I do. And I don't believe that's scriptural. I believe that the Holy Spirit should be ruling and reigning in my heart, and I should be following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And I don't see that in my life, and I'm very, very concerned about that. And I'd like to know if you could speak on that. I'm going to hang up the phone and let you answer on the radio.
Well, don't hang up quite yet. Don't hang up quite yet, because I need to know something more clearly. You say it sounds like you're in control of everything in your life. Does that mean that you're making your decisions without regard to God's will? Or does it mean that you feel like something should happen where you're not really even able to make decisions? It's just the Holy Spirit's just making those decisions in you. How do you mean you're concerned about finding yourself in control of everything you do? Actually, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, so that wouldn't be a bad thing in itself, but I'm not sure how you mean it.
I'm looking for the Lord to have more input on the decisions that I make.
Okay.
To me, it looks like I'm just, because, you know, I wake up in the morning, I think I know that we're supposed to pray. But maybe I'm not looking at this right, but it just looks like to me that I'm making all the decisions instead of allowing the Lord, where it says in the Bible, we should say, if the Lord says thus and thus, then we would do thus and thus. It's just too much of me and not enough of him.
I'm not sure exactly what your expectations are. There is a chance that what is wrong, what you're talking about, is a real problem in your life. But it's also a chance that what you're expecting is not realistic, and things aren't quite as wrong in your life as you think. That's why I'm trying to pry a little bit here and find out a little more. You said that, you know, you think about getting up and praying in the mornings or something like that. But are you saying you don't want to do that unless it's the Holy Spirit leading you? Or are you saying you think the Holy Spirit is leading you, but you don't do it because you're too much governing yourself by your flesh or something? I mean, what is it you're referring to? What is your expectation?
I think you've hit the nail on the head with what you just said about my flesh being in control more so than me. I understand the Bible, and I know that it's the Holy Spirit that has given me this understanding. But I'm just disturbed by the scripture that says, if any man will follow me and be my disciples, then he should deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. It's the deny himself situation that I have issues with.
Okay, I understand. Well, deny yourself could be taken two ways, and I think some people take it maybe a mistaken way. Self-denial in the Bible does not mean that you fast and you deprive yourself of sleep and you wear a garment of sackcloth and you sleep on a bed of nails. And, you know, it's not that kind of ascetic kind of self-denial. It's rather that in your natural state before you become a follower of Christ, self is the governor of your life. That is, your interests, your goals, your values, your dreams, they become what all of your decisions are made in harmony with what you decide that you want for yourself. And to become a Christian, you have to deny yourself, which means say no to yourself. And what I believe that means is that you have it's talking about repentance. You change your mind about the role of self and the role of God in your life, that it'll no longer be yourself that makes those decisions, that is, your self-centered, fleshly desire to gratify yourself and to seek your own will and to seek your own goals and so forth, but rather you're going to replace the role of self as the ruler in your life. You're going to replace that with Christ himself, that Christ himself is going to be there. Self rules in our hearts until we repent. When we repent, Christ is now given that position of rule. Now, when he rules, that doesn't mean that he makes us do the right thing. It means we're still responsible to do the right thing ourselves, but with his assistance. You know, he gives us his spirit so that as we choose, he helps us do what we choose rightly. And we choose because we know that it's going to please him and fulfill his goals in our lives. Now, it should not be thought that every goal you ever had as a non-Christian will be disagreeable with Christ's goals for you. Because, for example, there are people who, before they were Christians, they felt like they wanted to be a medical doctor, and they went and they got medical training, and now they're a doctor, and now they get saved and give their life to Christ. Well, they should be prepared, if he wishes, that he would take them out of the medical profession. But he might not. He might want them to be in the medical profession. In fact, he might have been guiding them even prior to their conversion into the preparation for what he has in mind for them in that. So it's not always going to be the case that everything you wanted to do or planned to do before you were a Christian is going to be thrown out and you're going to have to look for something entirely new. It's simply that everything goes back on the drawing board. Everything goes back and it's handed over to Christ and say, okay, Christ, these are my dreams. These are my goals. These are my preferences. These are all the things I've been living for and aiming toward in my life. And now I want you to sort through them and give me your plan. And it may turn out he'll say, yeah, this, and this that you were after, I've got the same idea for you. So you keep those, but these other things are going to have to go. Or he might just say, scrap the whole thing, and I've got an entirely different plan for you. But you shouldn't assume that because you're doing some things that you want to do, that they would necessarily not be the things Christ wants you to do. That's what you have to check as you study the Gospels, as you study the words of Christ, as you are filled with the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit in order to live a Christian life successfully. You need to ask God to fill you with the Spirit and ask him to guide you and to enable you to live the Christian life. And really what it comes down to after that is to do all you can to acquaint yourself with the mind of God. And I don't know of any better way to do that than to meditate on Christ and on his life and on his teachings and so forth. And as we behold him as in a mirror, we are changed from glory to glory into his same likeness. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but you do have to make some decisions, and the Holy Spirit's not going to make them for you. The Holy Spirit will inform you in many cases what you need to change and what you need to do differently, but you're still a responsible party. You don't become a robot. God's not looking for robots, or else he would have made robots. He wants people who willingly obey him day by day, and we will be tested in our loyalty, because we will have all the time after we become Christians, we'll have always the possibility of making a wrong decision too. But the Christian life requires some discipline and commitment. And some people who listen regularly may get tired of me using the analogy, but the Bible uses the analogy, and I think it's an excellent one, of marriage. When you get married, it's not really that hard to stay faithful to your wife if you don't forget that you're married. I mean, if you do forget that you're married, there's something really wrong with the way you're thinking about marriage. But if you say, I'm committed to this woman for life, now my life is defined very largely in terms of my oneness with this woman, with my care for this woman, with my faithfulness to this woman, with my merging my life and raising a family with this woman. This woman is now part of my life. My life has changed because I have this woman in my life I didn't have before. And it changes everything. And it, well, not everything. I mean, some things stay the same. You might still work at the same job after you're married. But it changes your whole perspective on life. Now, similarly, when you come to Christ, it changes your whole perspective and reason for doing things. You're doing things because you want to please God, you, instead of just wanting to please yourself. That's what denying yourself means. It means, I've always done things up till now just because I myself wanted to. Now, from now on, it's going to be no longer I, but Christ, what he wants. But I still have to make the decisions day by day. I still have to exercise self-control. If you're feeling you should get up in the mornings and pray, if you're feeling convicted about that, then there's something you can do about that. There, you get an alarm clock and set it for the time and do it. There's been times in my life where I was negligent of rising because I have my schedule is such I can pray during the day and things like that. But I realized that getting up early and spending time alone with God in prayer at the beginning of the day really has some advantages. And so, you know, I started doing this some time ago, set my alarm early and getting up to do that because I can. I mean, that's one of the things that's not real difficult to do. There are things that we might be required to do someday that are difficult, like maybe put our head on the block and have our heads cut off for Jesus. So that'd be a little more difficult. Setting an alarm clock and getting up to spend time with God, not so difficult. But I'm not saying that that's what God's calling you to do. That's something you mentioned. If you're saying, well, I think God wants me to do it, but I just my flesh just governs me. Well, I guess you're going to say no to your flesh and say you're not going to govern me. I feel God wants me to do this, and that's what I'm going to do. Be a man. You know, fight it off. You're in a war. It's a war against the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And your loyalty is to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of darkness wants to always try to do what he tried to do with Adam and Eve in the garden. Pull them away. Make them do the wrong thing. As a man of God, you need to make some decisions to do what you think God wants you to do.
And so my goal should be wanting to please God rather than wanting to please myself.
That is absolutely it in a nutshell. It's a question of what are you living, who are you living to please? If I'm living to please me, first of all, I'm going to find out that I'm not pleased all the time because I'm pretty spoiled. And the world doesn't always accommodate me. You know, the world isn't always going to do what I would be pleased with it doing. So I'm going to be whiny. I'm going to be complaining. I'm going to be grumpy because I'm all about pleasing me and the world doesn't know that it's supposed to be pleasing me and it doesn't accommodate me. But if I'm trying to please God, then if I'm not pleased, if I'm put in prison and tortured for Christ, I mean, that's a fairly extreme example, but there are Christians right now going through that. I'm going to say, well, if this is what pleases God, I'm all in. You know, because it's not about what I want. It's about what God wants. Now, probably you won't be put in prison, won't be tortured for Christ, but you might have to get up early and pray, or you might have to do a few things that are inconvenient. But, you know, if it's all about I want to please God, not myself, then it won't be a hard thing to do. The real issue is, and that's what repentance does. It changes. I've been wanting to please me. I repent. I don't want to please me. I want to please God from now on. Now, I won't always please God, even though I want to, because I'm weak, because the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another. We sometimes don't do what we want to do, Paul said in Galatians 5:17, excuse me. So, I mean, we're not going to be perfect, but we're going to want to be. We're going to want to please God in everything. And that is really what is almost the definition of a converted person.
Thank you very much. You have really cleared this up for me so that I know how to pray and I know how to go about this from now on. God bless you and your program, and it's been a pleasure.
Good to hear from you today. God bless you. Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California next. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I believe that a person can indeed lose their salvation. I believe that we can be vomited out, which means that he would forsake us, in my opinion. If we deny him, he would deny us. And I see in the Old Testament things like God left Hezekiah in order to test him, and God shutting out the prayers of people and so forth. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Can you put these two ideas together for me?
Yeah, actually, it's not so much that Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. The book of Hebrews says that God has given us this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's a quotation from what God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. God said to Joshua, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And the writer of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews chapter 13 as something that we can take that promise for ourselves too, that God will never leave us or forsake us. God doesn't leave us. I mean, when a couple gets married, they make vows that they'll never leave each other. All right? That certainly is what the marriage vows include. I will cleave to you in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, and for richer or for poorer, until death do us part. I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to forsake you. I've made those promises in marriage in the past, and so have very many people who are no longer married to the persons they made them to, because the other person didn't keep their promise. I had a wife who promised the same thing to me that I promised to her, but she didn't keep her promise. Apparently, keeping her integrity was not as important as her convenience. So, and lots of people are in that position. They make promises, and they keep their promises. They don't forsake their husband. They don't forsake their wife. But the other party does. God does not forsake those who are keeping covenant with him. He keeps covenant with them. But if they forsake him, well, then they're gone, right? And like the prodigal son forsook his father. His father didn't forsake him, but the prodigal son forsook the family. And as a result, the Bible says he was lost and dead until he returned. So, God doesn't forsake his people. But unfortunately, his people have often forsaken him.
Well, okay. We'll have to think about that for a while.
But it shouldn't be too hard. I mean, it's not really very complicated. Two people are in a relationship. They both promise each other, I'll never leave you. Okay. One person may keep that promise, and the other will not keep that promise. And the one who doesn't keep the promise causes the relationship to end. But the person who kept the promise didn't. I mean, we are in a covenant relationship with God. We make a promise to God. When we're baptized, we're promising to be a follower of Christ for the rest of our lives. He has made promises to us as well. He doesn't break his promises, but we do sometimes break our promises. And if we do, that ends the relationship, just like a woman leaving her husband or a husband leaving his wife when he shouldn't. God doesn't leave his people. Those people often leave him. Now, if they leave him, obviously, it's over, just like if a marriage breaks up that way.
Okay, thanks for your time.
All right, I appreciate your call, Craig. Thanks for joining us today. All right, bye now. Jim from Vancouver, Washington is next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. We're coming up on a break, but we might, if we get involved in something, we can carry it over past the break. But go ahead.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. It's my first time calling. I'm kind of nervous. I was listening to you debate a gentleman who was talking about Christians got to keep the Torah.
Uh-huh.
One of the things you brought up in John's 5:18,
yeah,
where the Jews were seeking ultimate to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath and also was calling himself God, equal to the Father, making himself equal with God. The way I understand what you said was Jesus broke the Sabbath. Is that correct?
That's what it says right there in that passage, yeah.
Well, if that isn't, to my mind, the Jews that were seeking these after him was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're the ones that had the oral traditions, the Mishnah, and the Talmud. They weren't talking about God's Jesus was a Torah observant Jew.
Now, why do you say that?
When he was just let me finish, and then you can
take
me to task. Okay, he also, if he was a Torah observant Jew, that's what God, he had to be sinless to be our sacrifice. And if he isn't sinless, he isn't our sacrifice. It was the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that were saying he was breaking their law, not God's law, because he was telling them in different scriptures in the New Testament, you have to have love and mercy, not going for the gnats. No carrying compunction for your fellow Jews or fellow man. That's how I see it.
Okay, well, if you were correct, I'd certainly agree with you, but you're not reading the verse for what it says. And that's the difference between someone who has, frankly, an agenda theologically and someone who doesn't. If you don't have an agenda, you can read the verse and say, let's exegete the verse. What does it say? It says, the Jews tried to kill him. Why? For two reasons. Because he did two things, it says. It says he broke the Sabbath, and he said God was his father, making himself equal with God. Now, John affirms that Jesus did both of those things. He broke the Sabbath, and he said God was his father. Now, we know he did the second. And I think John's no more mistaken when he says he did the first also. But you're right. If Jesus was a sinner, he couldn't be our sacrifice. But he didn't sin. Jesus said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not, and you're not. Even Moses was not. But Jesus was. Now, if you're the Lord of the Sabbath, you're not under the Sabbath. You're above it. And Jesus did not break any of the moral commands of God, but he was above the ceremonial commands because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I'm going to go ahead and come back to this after our break, but as you can hear the music, I'm going to hold you over so you can talk more if you want to. But we're losing some of our stations in the next few seconds, and we'll be coming back for another half hour for those on listening to most of our stations. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at this time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned through this 30-second break, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and the Narrow Path.
Let's see. Jim from Vancouver, Washington is the caller that was on before our break, and we were talking about Jesus being Torah observant. I was saying that he did not keep the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath because the Bible says he did. And we were talking about how he's not a sinner. He didn't sin. You know, if you drive on the freeway at 90 miles an hour in the United States, you are violating the law. You're violating the speed limit law. But if you're a policeman with your red lights flashing and your siren on and you're pursuing a criminal and you're driving 90 miles an hour, you're still breaking the speed limit law, but you're innocent because you are authorized to do it. I'm not authorized to go 90 miles an hour, but the policeman in pursuit of a criminal with his lights on, code 3, he is authorized to break that law. And Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's God. And therefore, he is not under the Sabbath law. If the Sabbath was the Lord of him, then he'd be under it. But he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he said so. And he said a number of things, like it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Well, frankly, Christians are supposed to do good every day, and Jesus did good every day. But he didn't do anything different on the Sabbath than what he did other days, and that is violating the command of the Sabbath, if we're supposed to keep it. Because the Sabbath law is, in 6 days do all your work, and on the seventh day don't do any of your customary work. Okay? Jesus did his customary work 7 days a week, and that's why he was criticized. He healed a man, which was what he did all the time. Now, under the law of the Pharisaic law, which, as you pointed out, is only tradition, it's not what God said, but it makes perfectly good sense, and that's why the Pharisees agreed with it, is a physician who treated patients 6 days a week, if he's going to observe the Sabbath, then he should not heal patients on the Sabbath, unless, and they were flexible enough, as legalistic as they had this flexibility, unless the patient won't live till the next day. The patient who doesn't have a life-threatening situation should wait till the next day to be healed. And this was the rabbinic law. Now, of course, you and I could both say, well, Jesus didn't follow the rabbinic law. Well, it's true. He was not that much of a respecter of rabbinic law. But in what way were the rabbis wrong, frankly? I mean, if you're not supposed to do your regular work on the Sabbath and your regular work was that of a physician, then it seems like doing healing on the Sabbath day when the person doesn't have a life-threatening situation. They've just got a withered hand that they've had for decades, or they've been, you know, paralyzed for all their lifetime and they're sitting at the pool of Bethesda and they could be healed the next day as well as on the Sabbath. It seems to me that both the spirit and the letter of the Sabbath would forbid doing those things that you did the normal 6 days of the week on the Sabbath day.
I hear what you're saying, but I guess I'm not a gifted orator and teacher like yourself. I'm not a teacher. I'm just a layperson. Actually, I've been keeping the Sabbath and the holy days for about 30 years, but I keep them in the regards that they tell me God's got a plan of salvation for all of mankind. I believe I'm a believer 24/7. I keep Sabbath on a personal level. I have go to church on Sundays and things like that. But I still believe what I have said, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were condemning him because, like you said, of the rabbinical law. The Torah itself is 613 rules, and I believe Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He was doing good on the Sabbath as his Father had given him to do.
Did he break any of the others?
Jim? I know you're a gifted orator. I know I don't.
No, wait. Let me jump in here just for a second. I will let you speak, but you have to let me speak too. It doesn't matter whether someone's a gifted orator or teacher. That doesn't make them right. Many gifted people are wrong. But what makes us right or wrong is whether what we're saying is true to Scripture. You mentioned there's 613 laws in the Torah, and that is the traditional number that the rabbis believe, and I do too. Do you believe Jesus broke any of the other 613 laws?
No.
So did he ever touch a leper?
He did.
Did he touch a woman with an issue of blood?
Yes, he did.
Did he touch a dead body?
I believe he did.
Yes, so he broke many of those laws, didn't he?
Yeah, you're correct. And I guess I'm wrong. I'm above.
Jesus was not Torah observant.
Over my head with you. I apologize for calling. Thank you.
Well, hey, brother, I love you, and I don't mind that you called, and you don't have to apologize at all. But I just want everyone to think straight and think scripturally about this, because there is a huge movement today to try to put all Christians under the Torah, even though Jesus didn't observe it. I mean, in some ways he did. Listen, he lived in a Jewish culture, and in a Jewish culture, there are certain things that you do culturally. And probably, especially growing up, he probably kept the Sabbath because his family did. They were Jewish. He was circumcised. He kept some of the festivals. We don't know that he kept all of them, but we read of him going to Jerusalem Passover several times. So I'm not opposed to the idea that Jesus sometimes did things that Jews did. He was a Jew. But he was not bound by the Torah. He was bound by what he saw his Father do. That's what he said. See, when he was criticized for breaking the Sabbath, he said, well, the problem is I'm just doing what my Father shows me to do. My Father works every day. I work every day. He gave even an example of an apprentice son learning his father's trade. He said the son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the father do. For whatever he does, the son does in like manner. What he's saying is, I'm the father's son. I'm his apprentice. Joseph in the carpenter shop had an apprentice in Jesus, and Joseph showed Jesus how to do carpentry. And the son doesn't instinctively know how. He only does what he sees the father do. And just like Jesus had been an apprentice in the house of Joseph, he was now his father's apprentice in ministry. And he says, when I see my father work every day, what can I do? I'm doing the same work. I'm working every day too. In other words, my father doesn't keep a Sabbath. He does require Israel to do so. But he doesn't do so himself. God did rest on the seventh day from his creation work, but he hasn't ceased from all his work ever since. He's a very active God, and he doesn't take Saturdays off. The Jews had to because that was the law required them to. The law doesn't require God to. And Jesus came as the representative of his Father, as the Son, and he set the new norms for us because he made a new covenant. And a new covenant replaces the old covenant. Sabbath keeping was part of the old covenant. It was never commanded before the Exodus. It was never commanded before the time of Moses to keep the Sabbath. I know. The Sabbatarian is going to call and say, what about Genesis 2, 1 through 3? There's no command in Genesis 2, 1 through 3 to keep the Sabbath. It does say God rested on the Sabbath. He sanctified it. He made it holy. Wonderful. That's great. But it doesn't say that he told Adam and Eve to rest on it or do anything in particular on it. You see, when people have a pet doctrine, and an awful lot of people do, they find scriptures that they think they can read their pet doctrine into. And then they expect the rest of us who don't have that pet doctrine to see that doctrine there, which isn't there. And one of the most honest things a person can do who holds a controversial doctrine is go back and look at the scriptural support for the doctrine that they believe is there and say, does this really teach that? Now, see, I've made a habit of doing this for 50 years. That's why I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture anymore. I was thoroughly taught, and I myself taught a pre-trib rapture until I went back, realizing there was controversy about this. I went back to look at all the scriptures that I used to teach a pre-trib rapture, and finding out, to my chagrin, not one of them taught it. I held a controversial doctrine, the pre-trib rapture, and I had scriptural support for it. I could make a case for it. I had 19 or 20 scriptures I could use. But when I finally went back and revisited those scriptures, I thought there wasn't a one of them that taught a pre-tribulation rapture. I believed it was there because I believed it because my teachers told me that, and then I read it into them, and it worked for me. But when I was talking to people who didn't believe in it, I realized that there wasn't anything in my proof texts that would, at any way, convince an honest skeptic that this doctrine was true. And that's how it is with Sabbath keeping in the New Testament. There's no New Testament doctrine of Jesus keeping Sabbath or the apostles. Now, usually Sabbatarians say, well, Jesus, it says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as he was accustomed to do. And we find Paul going into the synagogues in every city, too. Yes, to preach. The Sabbath law doesn't really require anyone to go and preach on the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus and Paul preached every day. They were, if anything, violating the Sabbath by doing that because they were doing their ordinary work on the Sabbath. They didn't, at least we don't read, that they observed the Sabbath in the sense of not doing their ordinary work. And that was the main command of the Sabbath law. So, our Sabbatarian friends, you know, I don't judge you. Paul said not to condemn or judge or despise people who want to keep a holy day. He just said, let them, everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. You read that in Romans 14:5. But he did indicate that the people who feel they must restrict themselves by Jewish law, he referred to them as the weak, the ones with a weak conscience. Well, some people have weak consciences. Might as well admit it. You know, if you have a weak conscience, then live by it. Some of us don't have weak consciences, and we live in grace. I appreciate your call, though, Jim. I really do, honestly, whether you think I do or not. Our next caller today is Israel, calling from San Jose, California. Israel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I really enjoy your study. And I have a question today. It's about, I know that the Calvinists believe in the total depravity, and I know you disagree with that. But I wanted to understand how the doctrine of sin, how you pertain that to the natural man, if there's a difference there, if that makes sense.
Well, it might make sense if I knew more about what the question was, how it pertains to the natural man, the doctrine of sin. Okay.
Right.
I think,
so,
you mean, in other words, you mean instead of total depravity. Okay. Well, the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity is a doctrine that almost all Christians, if they don't know better, would say they believe in because, of course, Christians typically and should believe that in universal sinfulness of mankind. I believe in the universal sinfulness of mankind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And, you know, there's not a soul that lives, a man that lives that does not sin, the Bible says. So, I mean, clearly we all are sinners, and therefore I believe in universal sinfulness. The problem is that when I was growing up in the church, when I heard the term total depravity, I thought it just meant that. I thought it just meant everybody's a sinner. So I would have said, oh, I believe in total depravity. Everyone, the total human race, is depraved or sinful. So the thing is, I think a lot of people might have that reaction because they do believe, as I do, in universal sinfulness, but they don't understand what is meant by Calvinists when they talk about total depravity. Total depravity is the view in Calvinism that teaches that when a person is not regenerated, they are totally dead to God in all respects. And that would mean they cannot love God. They cannot wish to repent. They cannot wish to please God. They cannot seek God. This is because they are dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, total depravity means then that everybody who isn't born again is so dead that there's not a thing they could do to make any approach to God. And they could not even believe or repent. And so Calvinism teaches, because man is in that state of total depravity, and he cannot repent, and he cannot believe, therefore God has to unconditionally choose to save some. And those that he chooses unconditionally to be saved, he then brings them to life. He then regenerates them. They come to life, they're born again. And then, because he has brought them to life, they are now able to repent, and they're now able to believe. So the doctrine of total depravity teaches that unless God has pre-selected you for salvation, and unless God has brought you to life spiritually, you are not capable of seeking God, you're not capable of repenting, you're not capable of believing God. And therefore, of course, the sinner is not even able to meet any conditions, and that's why they believe in unconditional election. After they insist on total depravity, the next logical thing is that election or choice has to be unconditional, because the totally depraved person can't meet any conditions, can't even believe. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. This doctrine of Calvinism teaches that regeneration precedes faith. In other words, God has to regenerate you or cause you to be born again before you believe. And you will believe because you've been born again. Being born again is the prerequisite for believing. Well, the Bible teaches the opposite. Every time the Bible talks about being born again or regenerated or receiving eternal life or coming into life, which are all the same thing, it always says this happens because of faith. In other words, faith precedes it. Not necessarily chronologically, because I think it happens at the same moment, but it's the logical preceding of it. Regeneration takes place because of faith, rather than faith taking place because of regeneration. Now, that may sound like an arcane thought that no one says, well, if they both happen at the same time, what does it matter? Well, what it matters is this. If you're a Calvinist and you believe that a person cannot believe or repent unless God regenerates them, and you believe that God won't regenerate them unless they're one of the elect, that means that the majority of people on the planet, God hasn't elected, and they can't believe, and they can't repent. It's not just that they won't, they can't. And God alone could allow them to. No one but God could regenerate them and give them the opportunity, the genuine opportunity to believe and repent. But he doesn't do that for everybody. He only does it for the elect. And that would mean that God is sending people to hell by the droves who never had any real opportunity to believe or repent. Even if they heard the gospel, they could not believe it because God didn't choose to regenerate them. But he blames them anyway. Now, see, the doctrine of Scripture, which was taught before Augustine, see, Augustine's the founder of Calvinism, before Augustine's time, the church fathers believed, as the Bible teaches, that anyone can be saved if they will only believe, and that you will be regenerated as a result of believing. Jesus, of course, is the first in the Bible to use the term born again, and he told Nicodemus in John 3, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said in verse 9 of chapter 3 of John, how can these things be? That is, how can a man be born again? And Jesus answers him, in part, in verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, having eternal life means you've passed from death into life. You're no longer dead. You've been regenerated. Having eternal life is what regeneration is. And Jesus said, it's like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, what did he do? These people had been bitten by venomous serpents. They were dying. God told Moses, put up a bronze image of a serpent, and anyone who looks at it, who's been bitten by a snake, can be healed and will survive. So he made this bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and everyone who looked at it, apparently some people didn't, but the ones who did were healed. And Jesus said, it's like that. Just like Moses raised up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. In other words, having everlasting life would be a result of believing. It's not that you believe as a result of being given eternal life. John's gospel says this again and again. It's one of the main themes of the Gospel of John, is that because of faith, we can have eternal life. We pass from death unto life. At the very end of John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John said, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So I'm writing this so that you'll believe. Well, what's the point of that if they can't believe unless they're regenerated? And if they are going to be regenerated by unconditional election, then they can do, God can work that out without you writing these things down. This is written to persuade them. If God had inevitably chosen some to be saved, there'd be no need to persuade anyone. God could just unilaterally do that. But he says, "No, I'm hoping you're going to believe." Well, why should he have any hopes about that? He should know, if he's a Calvinist, that those who are determined, predetermined to believe will, no matter what John does, and those who are not predetermined to be saved, they can't believe no matter what you tell them. So what's the point of writing a book to convince them? But then he said, "But I'm hoping you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you will have life." That is, as a result of believing, you will have eternal life. Once again, John is affirming that eternal life comes as a result of believing. It's not that you believe as a result of having eternal life. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes an interesting statement that's relevant to this. He says in verse 12, Colossians 2:12, "We've been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith." Now, being raised up with him from the dead is regeneration. Okay? This happened to you through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him," that is, he's regenerated you, "having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, having forgiven you is the previous action. That's a past perfect statement. Okay? He has raised you from the dead. He's regenerated you, having earlier, or having first, forgiven you of all your trespasses. Well, that's justification. Justification comes by faith. And therefore, when you believe, you're justified, and God forgives you. And having done that, he then raises you from the dead. That is, he then regenerates you. Paul makes it very clear that you were raised from the dead through faith. Well, you can't be raised from the dead through faith unless faith is present first. Faith is the means by which you're raised from the dead, by which you're regenerated. Therefore, faith must be prior. This is the teaching throughout all of Scripture. There's not one Scripture in the Bible that says the opposite. There's not one Scripture that says you need to be born again so that you can believe. It doesn't say you need to have eternal life so that you can believe. It says you shall believe so that you have eternal life. And this is where Calvinism just teaches the direct opposite of what Scripture teaches. And that's why I reject the doctrine of total depravity, but I don't reject universal sinfulness. The Bible is plain in affirming that everyone is a sinner. And that's, of course, I affirm everything the Bible affirms. John from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have one question, but before I ask my question, that one lady that called about cavemen in the Bible, I was taught years ago that the verse I always use when they ask about cavemen in the Bible is Judges chapter 6, verse 2. You might want to look at that.
Okay, and it says there, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds, which are in the mountains." In other words, to hide out from the Midianites, many of the Israelites hid in caves. And,
exactly.
Of course, this is exactly true. These were not Neanderthals. These were, modern human beings living in pre-modern times. But they dwelt in caves because that's where you hide from weather or from attackers. Even when Jerusalem fell to the Romans in AD 70, Josephus says that many of the people who were in Jerusalem hid in caves and caverns under the city, hoping to escape the Romans. What would be more natural? I mean, people have always needed shelter, and they usually build habitations. But one of the easiest shelters is an existing cave, and people have used them for probably since the beginning of humanity.
Okay, here's my question. You know, are you, you're familiar with the story where the woman pours ointment on Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's one in Luke chapter 7, verse 37. Is that the same one that occurred? Is that the same episode that occurred when, you know, when he was in Bethany before his crucifixion?
No, it's a different story. More than one woman appreciated Jesus very much and did similar things, anointing him with ointment and even washing his feet. In the case of chapter 7 of Luke, the sinful woman, notoriously sinful, apparently had been forgiven. And Jesus points that out. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven her, he says. She is so grateful. She weeps and wets his feet with her tears, then wipes them with her hair. And washing the feet, of course, was a custom that servants did to people who weren't servants. I mean, it's a lowly custom. So she was humbling herself before Jesus, playing the role of a servant and so forth toward him, washing his feet. So that's one instance. But she is specifically identified as a very sinful woman, notoriously so, because Jesus was in the house of a Pharisee, and the Pharisee said if this man knew how sinful this woman was, he wouldn't let her be touching him like that. And Jesus, of course, did know her. Now, Mary of Bethany was not a sinful woman. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were godly women and men. I mean, they're a family, a godly family. And that occurred in a very different situation. The story in Luke 7 happened in a man's house whose name was Simon, a Pharisee. The anointing in Bethany took place in the house of somebody who's called Simon the leper. So some people have said, well, it's the same story retold in different ways. And this is often the argument made by people who think the Gospels are not reliable. They think there's certain legends that got written down different ways by different authors. And they say, well, Luke thought that it was, you know, a sinful woman, and it was in the house of Simon, a Pharisee. But over in Mark, we read, or wherever it is, that it actually was in a man named Simon who had been a leper, and it was not a sinful woman. It was Mary of Bethany. And they just say, well, the stories are similar enough. They think they're two variations of an actual account and that neither of them may be totally accurate. Well, this is an unnecessarily hostile approach to take to the material. The name Simon was one of the most common names in Israel in those days. We know this from lots of extra-biblical records. Archaeologists have discovered over 2,000 people from the period of Jesus in Israel, and their names are known just from records, you know, court records and medical records, and different records that archaeologists have found. There are over 2,000 named individuals known from that period of time in Israel, and Simon, I believe, is the most common of all the names. There were more people, more men named Simon than anything else, and more women named Mary than anything else. So you find a bunch of Marys and a bunch of Simons. Even in the among the disciples of Jesus, there were two Simons among the apostles. There was Simon the Zealot, and there was Simon Peter. So it's like the name John, or, you know, Bill, or something like that in our society. There's a lot of them. So it's not strange that there could be a Pharisee named Simon who figures into one story, and a leper named Simon who figures into another. And the fact that they're both named Simon does not mean it's the same story or the same Simon. So I believe these are very different stories. They take place in different settings. The women involved in the two cases are very different women. And even, you know, even the host is of a very, very different character. One's a Pharisee and one's a leper. So although there are some points of similarity between the stories, I think those are incidental. I believe we have two separate times that women did this and washed Jesus' feet and poured ointment over him and, wiped his feet with their hair. That's how I understand it.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. We're on quite a few stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us again. We'll talk some more. God bless you.